Today's sermon is going to be a little different, so prepare yourselves. As many of you are aware, about a month ago, we canceled our Christmas Day service due to some rough road conditions and an abundance of caution. Well, I was the one set to preach that day, and sadly was not able to give any message. Fast forward a couple weeks, and I'm in the process of writing another sermon for today to deliver to you. And I gotta admit, it was difficult. Sometimes while writing, the sermon just felt off. Words didn't come, and it just wasn't in a good spot. I didn't feel comfortable sharing that message. Ultimately, I think the Lord didn't want me to deliver that message today as I was going through this, because I gotta admit, it's a heavy one. It's gonna require some chewing on and processing over. And I think a sermon like that today probably wasn't the wisest choice, because ultimately, after this sermon, the membership is going to turn their attention to some important information and reflection at the meeting of the membership, and not have the opportunity, necessarily, to process through what was said. So today, instead of that sermon, you're gonna get my Christmas sermon. Perhaps not as theologically deep as my other sermon, but nonetheless important. And you know, after I made the decision, along with the elder board, to preach this sermon, it really set me thinking that outside of the Christmas season, we don't really hear much about the birth of Christ. In my time as a regular attender of church, and not just The Rock, but at other churches as well, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, outside of Christmas time. This is a huge event. This is the beginning of the culmination of thousands of years of prophecy, the beginning of fulfillment of prophecy spoken by God himself to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It deserves to be marveled at year-round. So today, we're going to do that. We're going to spend some time together, and we're going to read through the story about the birth of Jesus Christ. Looking at what the Bible tells us about the birth, we're going to go over some of the controversies, misunderstandings, misconceptions that we have on the birth of Christ through the lens of Scripture, and then reflect on how this story impacts our lives today. We'll be starting our reading in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, so you can turn there if you would like. However, we'll be flipping back and forth between Luke and Matthew as well. So if you want to put a bookmark or something in Matthew 1 to make it easy to flip there, please feel free. Also, while you're flipping there, let me say one thing. So the story of John the Baptist's birth is interwoven with the story of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Luke. Ultimately, though, today we're going to focus on the birth of Jesus, not of John the Baptist. So we're focusing on the scriptures that are telling us the story of Jesus' conception, birth, and very early childhood. If you're in Luke 1 now, we'll be starting our reading in verse 26. And I will have some of the scriptures up on the board or on the TV, but I encourage you to grab your Bibles because we're going to be reading a lot of scripture. I'm going to do what most pastors tell you never to do, read a ton of scripture. So that's what we're going to be doing. So please follow around in your Bibles, starting in Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And we're going to take our first pause there. I know, I said I'm going to read a lot of scripture and then I pause. But I wanted to make a point here. Many people use this as a date to date the birth of Jesus. They read, oh, he was conceived on the sixth month of the calendar, and then they jump to conclusions and decide on what calendar Luke must have been using, and then add 9 months to that to get a rough estimate of a birthday of Jesus. Typically, people that do this will arrive at the conclusion he was probably born in March or April. However, just to be clear, this is not what the passage is saying here. Luke is not giving us a precise time, but instead, he alludes to the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy thus far, the mother of John the Baptist, and can be seen connected to verse 24 of Luke 1. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. And also, further evidence of this is found in verse 36 of the same chapter. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." Luke is not giving us a date as to the when Jesus was conceived, just connecting the two stories of John and Jesus to the same time frame for our understanding. So we're going to continue the story now and read through verse 39. So follow along with me. "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6 months with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. And in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah." So we don't know exactly where this town that Mary went to visit. Luke doesn't provide us any information. However, as the crow flies, the distance from Nazareth to the borders of Judah was roughly 45 miles, and her travel could have been significantly longer based on how deep into Judah she had to go. And if she had chose to walk through Samaria as well, or went around Samaria, as was custom for many Jews at the time. And continue reading the story. "And she entered the house of Zechariah to meet and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home." Take a pause there. So the Virgin Mary, shortly after the angel Gabriel appears to her to inform her that she's going to bear a son and name him Jesus, and that this was to be by the power of the Holy Spirit, then makes a trip to visit her cousin Elizabeth, whom the angel Gabriel informs is also pregnant. When Mary arrives, the prophecy is confirmed because by the prophecy of the angel Gabriel is confirmed twofold to Mary. Firstly, what Gabriel has said about Elizabeth being pregnant proves true. This wasn't well-known information yet, as Elizabeth had been hiding it for 5 months. So, he was correct in that. And further, John, in the womb, recognizes the presence of Jesus, prompting Elizabeth to recognize that Mary is the mother of the Lord. And Mary, in response to all of this, stops and praises God for what he has done. After this, Mary stays with Elizabeth for roughly 3 months. And just before Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist, Mary then departs back to Nazareth and returns to her own home. She was either living by herself or with her parents at the time, because remember, she is still only betrothed to Joseph, so they're not living together yet, as was custom in ancient Jewish tradition. At this point now, we're going to pick up the story in Matthew, chapter 1, starting in verse 18. So if you would flip to Matthew with me, and we can read the story from there. So starting in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So, taking a pause there, Mary, after returning back to Nazareth, is found with child. Remember, she spent roughly 3 months with Elizabeth, so it's likely that upon her return, she was starting to show in her pregnancy, and Joseph noticed. And somehow, perhaps Mary explained what had happened with the angel Gabriel, we don't exactly know, but he also knew that the child was from the Holy Spirit. We know this because it says in verse 18 that Joseph knew that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There's some common misconceptions about this passage and some disagreements here that formulate from this. Some people say that it is just the knowledge of Matthew reflecting on the event, recognizing that this child that Mary has is from the Holy Spirit. But there's also evidence that Joseph knew by the way the Bible frames his response to Mary being pregnant with a child by the Holy Spirit. Firstly, it calls Joseph a just man in his response. If Joseph thought Mary had committed adultery, which some might think he would have, it would not have been a just act to divorce her quietly. Actually, it would have been exactly the opposite, going against the justice of God. Leviticus 20:10 tells us, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The just response to what he discovered, the response according to the law of Moses, had Joseph suspected she was an adulteress, would have been to have her put to death. Another interpretation is possibly, well, perhaps she was set upon during her travels. Perhaps Joseph thought that. Raped on her travels to visit Elizabeth and is now with child due to a terrible event. Again, the scriptures provide insight on what Joseph is to do in regards to that happening. And it's found in Deuteronomy 22:25-27. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So if Joseph was just in this situation and didn't want to put her to shame, the right thing would have been to do nothing, to continue on with the betrothal and to marry Mary. You know what the Bible doesn't cover, however? If your betrothed woman is found with the child of God, what do you do then? How do you react? She's bearing something so holy into this world that your mind can't exactly even comprehend it. And yet the child's not yours. Well, not having the exact response in the scriptures, not knowing what to do, Joseph justly seeks to divorce her quietly. But an angel shows up and tells him not to be afraid of taking this wife, confirming that the child is indeed from the Holy Spirit, and he also tells him what the name is to be, Jesus. And at this point, Joseph listens to the angel. He marries Mary and takes her as his wife. However, the marriage is not consummated. This leaves them in kind of an odd situation according to ancient Hebrew marriage traditions. The ancient custom there, during marriage, there are two ceremonies that are performed. The first one, signifying the betrothal made to the man and woman, created them as being legally married. They would, the husband would pray, and his family would pay the bride price, the bride's family would accept it, and then they would go into the betrothal process. During this time, although they were legally married, the bride remained under her father's house for roughly a year. That means that she was the responsibility of the father. After the betrothal was over, the marriage ceremony was considerably different than what we have today and simply consisted of a bride being carried from her father's household to her husband's house, where the expectation was, once she arrived and moved in with her husband, that the marriage would then be consummated. Well, the ceremony happened. Mary was brought to Joseph to live with him, but they didn't consummate the marriage. So, if they had a Facebook back then their relationship status probably would have said, it's complicated. Because it was. But nonetheless, they are married here. And this creates a little confusion as we turn back to Luke 2, starting in verse 1. So turn with me there as we continue the story of the birth of our Lord and Savior. Luke 2, starting in 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Dang. I thought they were married at this point, and now it says betrothed here. What gives? Why the inconsistency? Why the discrepancy? Well, to be honest, we don't know exactly why this verbiage is used here in the Bible. The Bible chooses to never illuminate us on this topic. But I can give you a relatively simple, logical answer. The gospel, according to Matthew, tells the story of an angel appearing to Joseph and the fact that he was to take Mary as his wife, but know her not, and that's what he does. Matthew is then henceforth safe to call Mary his wife, because the reader has the understanding that although they were married, the marriage was never consummated. However, that is not true in the gospel according to Luke. If Luke started calling Mary the wife of Joseph,
Within their culture, it would likely be assumed that the marriage at this point had been consummated, because that is how everyone assumes it's supposed to happen. So to avoid that, Luke stuck with calling Mary his betrothed at this point. Ultimately, though, that is just conjecture. We don't exactly know why that is, but to me, that makes the most sense, and to a lot of other people as well. So, at this point, let's keep reading, starting in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from there into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And this is where our two stories in Matthew and Luke align. Matthew 1:25b, the second part of the verse, says, "And he called his name Jesus." It's one of the few similarities in the recordings of the birth of Jesus Christ between the two Gospels. Jesus is given the name to him not by his earthly father, but given the name by his heavenly father, who is his true father. And that's simply profound. Continuing the story in Luke 2. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." We'll pause there. What these verses are talking about refers to a passage found in the Old Testament law in Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, that boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, She is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So, 40 days after giving birth, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus go to Jerusalem to abide by the word of God and offer sacrifices according to their means. And what is important here about their current means? Well, ultimately, they are still meager, only offering a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which was the prescribed sacrifice for people that weren't wealthy, that didn't have any money yet. So we can garnish from this information that up to this point, the wise men had not shown up yet, because anyone who just received gold, frankincense, and myrrh would have had enough money to offer a lamb as a sacrifice, but they did not. They instead gave the two doves or two pigeons. So we know at this point the wise men haven't been there. So let's continue on with our story in Luke. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the sister of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town in Nazareth. That's interesting. No wise men yet. But it says that they returned to Nazareth after this point. There seems to be some discrepancy here. But first, let's finish the story in Matthew, and I'll give you the two most reasonable responses that people believe about this quote-unquote discrepancy. So we'll finish the story in Matthew, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by these wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, when did Jesus leave Bethlehem? When was he in Nazareth? And from where did he flee Egypt? Well, there are two timelines that people typically hold firm to. The first is this. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph go to Jerusalem, perform the purification rites, then proceed back to Bethlehem and spend a year or so there. It is there where the wise men come when Jesus is somewhere between the age of 40 days to 2 years old, as it is possible that Herod was just covering his bases by having every child under the age of two massacred. We don't know the exact time frame that this massacre took place, and offered their gifts. From there, the family received word, flees to Egypt, and then goes to Nazareth after. This would have Luke skipping over the return to Bethlehem and subsequent fleeing to Egypt, and just recording that they eventually returned to Nazareth, as recorded in verse 39. This, I would say, is probably the most commonly held belief, and typically the story we have all heard growing up and share on Christmas Day. However, there is a second explanation that can be held to as well based off the biblical story. And it goes, after 40 days, the family does indeed, and going to Jerusalem, the family does indeed return to Nazareth, staying there for a year or so, and that this is the place where the wise men find Jesus. As in Matthew 2, it only says that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem and that they set out after that. It never states that they went to Bethlehem, but instead, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So instead of going to Bethlehem, they followed the star to Nazareth, finding Jesus there, offering their gifts, and then departing. The angel then appears to them in Nazareth. They flee from there, knowing that it was recorded that they were in Bethlehem during that time in the census, and Jesus could easily be linked to being born there, and go to Egypt, returning to Nazareth once they were safe. Both of these points can be argued from a biblical perspective, and what exactly happened isn't shared in the entirety in any one story. So, much like many biblical mysteries, we have to wait to find out exactly what happened when the full revelation is received on that glorious day. After all of this occurred, Luke finishes the story of Jesus' birth in this way. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So what? What's the application here? Well, besides it being a marvelous story filled with wonders and power, I want to redirect you back to the verse that we read first off in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We often get caught up on that last statement in those verses. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The overwhelming work that Christ did on the cross is miraculous, awe-inspiring, wonderful. But because of this, the first part of these verses often get overlooked. But they're tremendous as well. He, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God was born in the likeness of men. How often do we really stop and ponder that? The God of this universe became a frail, defenseless child, wholly dependent on two inexperienced parents. I mean, that's incredibly bold right there. Why not be the third or fourth child? Let the parents figure it out on the first couple at least. To a world where people in power were threatened by him and wanted him dead, where a small child had to go and seek refuge in a foreign country, a country that has so often through history been the enemy of God's beloved people. Yes, Jesus died for us, but he was also born for us as well into an incredibly difficult and dangerous situation, emptying himself and taking the form of a servant for us. Perhaps throughout the year, we should reflect on the importance of this message in our lives and well, how we have a Savior that can relate to us, how we have a God who has experienced what we experience, and not just relegate the story to Christmas time sermons, because it's an amazing, powerful story, and there's so much more in here that I don't have time to cover with you. But I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to share this message. I know it's a little unorthodox because it's not Christmas, but I hope what you can see through this passage is impactful and powerful to you. And I hope you better now understand how things actually unfolded according to the Bible during the birth of Jesus. And perhaps some clarity has been shined on what some people might argue as inconsistency in the scriptures and might use them to attack and hinder our own walks with Christ. Now we can see that these two stories, although different, come together to form a beautiful narrative of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son, that he came here as a small child, frail, dependent upon imperfect human beings for what he needed. That you took all of this upon yourself to experience life as we do, to experience death as we do, though, Lord, for us. For the simple fact that we're imperfect and need a Savior, you chose to do this for us, Lord. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we thank you that we can celebrate the birth of your Son all year round and glory in the mystery that it is God becoming man. Lord, we thank you for all that you do in our lives. Amen.